It's going to be awesome. I wish I could stay for the whole week. I want to talk this morning. First of all, I want to ask you a question. Can you put your hand up if you've ever had to be rescued in any way? Oh, wow. I don't feel so bad now. Because I want to start off by telling you a little story that happened to me. It was a very embarrassing story. A couple of years ago, we went on a family holiday to a place called Seal Rocks, one of my most favourite places in Australia. And I'd bought, under much duress, because Paula didn't want me to buy it, but I bought this little porter boat. It was a portable boat, which was only a small little boat, and it had a 5-horsepower motor on it. And we went to this place called Seal Rocks, and I thought, I'll take this brother who was with me out on this boat, and we'll go for a bit of a spin before we take the kids out. So we jumped in this little boat, put it all together, put the little motor on it, and looked at the oars. I thought, nah, we'll just leave them on the beach, we'll come back for them. So we jumped in this boat with his brother Simon Adjurian, and yeah, I suppose, yeah. Out I went, putted out, and spun around for a while. It was all good, and went around the second or the third time, and got to this point, and the motor conked out. Anyway, that particular day there was a big rip that went out to sea, and we got dragged right out to sea. And that was pretty scary in some ways because there was a large swell, and I just remember feeling so frustrated and helpless as we tried to swim for a couple of hours back to a point where we could drag this boat to safety, and we just couldn't get there. And I remember feeling so much regret that I didn't take these oars with me. I thought, oh, how stupid am I? I had oars and I didn't bring them. And it was interesting that day, it was on a Sunday, and there was no power boats available to come out and get us. And there was somebody on a balcony of one of the holiday cabins, and they're out there looking like this. They see us out there in some distress. And they said, they're looking like this. They see us out there in some distress. And they said, those guys are in trouble. We need to get someone out there. But they couldn't get a power boat. Anyway, finally this local bloke came out. He paddled out all this way on a surf ski with a rope. And we managed to be paddled back into shore, but not before I heard the sound of the Westpac chopper coming over the hill. The dun, 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 dun. And then the chopper came round the corner, and I distinctly remember the door opening and the frogman going, "Hello, you're right down there." And I felt so small and humiliated by it, and how so stupid. Fortunately, it didn't have to rescue us, but we eventually got back to the beach. But yeah, look, it was just such a humbling experience. And when we got there, got back to the beach, I was so grateful for all the efforts of everyone. So I suppose I'm telling you this story because a lot of what I've just told you, there's a lot of elements in what makes up the greatest rescue story there has ever been. And that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. If we can just have a look at Ephesians 2 again. It's the greatest rescue story because that's mentioned here in Ephesians 2, because do you know that there is someone your age, most likely somewhere in the world today, right now, that just died from either a terrible disease or was just killed tragically. Someone your age, somewhere in the world. And the tragic thing is that if they were without Christ, they will never rise again, and they'll just go back to the dust. That's the facts. That's the reality. And this is the greatest rescue story because for us, for those who come to know Christ, in Ephesians 2 it says in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And he says it again in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Verse 8, and this is the big one, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift," it's a gift "of God." So, young people, we're saved by God's grace, his favour, as it means. And what I want to do this morning is focus on how grace operates in our life. And to do that, I want to start off in a fairly negative way and look at two extreme mindsets of how grace works in our, of the way people view grace, for example. You see, there's one extreme mindset which focuses on those verses, you know, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That sort of thing's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, particularly where it talks about this concept that it's almost like it's already been done. For example, in Revelation, talks about how you have made us, we're already made, you have made us kings and priests. By grace you have been saved. And what happens is that people pick up on this and they say, "All right, it's all about God. It's a done deal. It doesn't really matter what I do. I'm okay because God's mercy is so awesome and so great." And you get these terms like unconditional grace, for example. And there's this, I just want to tell you this little story about a guy at my fire station where I work, Phil Sterling. He professes to be a Christian, and in the way he behaves at the fire station with the other firefighters is incredible. He swears, he tells the dirty jokes, he's involved in all their behaviour, which is evil. And sometimes he brings his little laptop into work and he shows pornography, you know, and video porn to the other guys. And yet he claims to be a Christian. I remember sitting up the back one afternoon and we were doing some work. And I said to him, I was working on this subject of grace, and I said, "Phil, do you believe that you are saved?" And his response was really interesting. He said, "Yeah, well, yeah, I do. I don't believe in once saved, always saved, but I'm no axe murderer." And I thought, that's really interesting that he was a person who is living a deliberate way of life. And yet, it was contrary to God's way, and yet he said that he was confident in God's grace because he wasn't doing a really extremely bad sin. There was no conscience about changing these things, no desire to change, no battle to be more like Jesus. And I think it's really important that we look at, first of all, the boundaries to God's grace, because you get in the New Testament these sort of verses which says, "The works of the flesh are these: jealousy, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry," and so on. "Those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom." So there are some sort of boundaries to this great mercy that God has. And in Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about believers who are actually turning their back on Christianity, it says that they insulted the Spirit of grace. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we are to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And he encourages us and he says, "Look carefully lest we fall short of the grace of God." So there's definitely some boundaries to this wonderful favour that God shows to us. Now, if you look back in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, it's not of yourselves. And sometimes what people do is they focus on this concept that we know that when Jesus comes, we're going to be judged according to our works. We're going to be judged according to what we have done. God is going to give us according to the deeds and the actions that we've done. And so they start thinking, I've got to do a lot. I've got to have this, and they have this wage earner mentality. And they start saying, look what I've done. I've done enough for God to save me now. God really deserves to save me because I've done so many good works. And you can have this sort of mindset where God sort of now starts, now God owes me. And I suppose the flip side to that is when we start to think, well, I'm not really good enough for God's grace. I haven't done enough for God to save me. And again, it says in Ephesians 2 there, it says, it's not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if we attempt to be justified by law, by adding up all the things that we do and trying to be perfect and having that God owing us mentality and mindset, we are fallen from grace. So there's definitely boundaries to God's grace. We can insult it, we can fall short of it, we can fall from grace if we have the wrong mindset. So the question then becomes, okay, how can we be confident that we are walking in the boundaries or the ambience of God's grace? And I want to go to Romans chapter 8 now, because I think, for me, some of the answers are found in Romans chapter 8 to that question. Really interesting, because in Romans chapter 8, we're talking about grace and how God has saved us. In verse 1 it says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation. What's the criteria? That we're in Christ, but we're walking in the Spirit. What does that mean? What does walking in the Spirit mean? Well, if you look in verses 5, verse 6, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. See, It's a mindset. It's a godly focused mindset. And from the rest of the chapter to verse 17, for example, it talks about the concept of Christ being in us and in our way of thinking. So walking in the Spirit is this concept of having a godly mindset in life, which of course is developed by listening to God through His Word and what He teaches us in the experiences that we have in life, in prayer, encouragement. But does it mean that we will never ever have an evil thought or fall again to the power of sin? And you know the answer to that, of course not. It's really interesting that Paul wrote these words here, and he says, you know what, you want to survive? You want to have no condemnation? Well, you've got to walk in the Spirit. You've got to have a godly mindset. Did Paul walk in the Spirit? Of course he did. Well, let's look at what Paul was like in Romans chapter 7. Because in Romans chapter 7, Paul is frustrated because he often lost the battle against his sins. And he says, for example, in verse 19, the good I want to do, I do not, and the evil I do not, I will not to do, that I practice. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, a man who definitely walked in the Spirit, yet he had this big drama in his life, like you and me, that we fall and we fail and we collapse under sin sometimes. Paul loved God, but he felt the powerful evil force from within. And in verse 24, his reaction to when he did fall was, I feel so wretched. Have you ever felt like that? No, I have. In the repetitive sins that I do, I feel wretched. And it's true, isn't it, that despite our, if we have a godly focused life, our failures come when we're tired, we're not feeling well, we're under pressure, or simply something or someone pushes our buttons. We have to remember, when we fail, we're in good company, like the Apostle Paul, who did exactly the same thing. So walking in the Spirit does not mean that there will be moments of weakness or failure. Walking in the Spirit is walking with a God-focused, in a God-focused way, with a godly mindset, but having a life which is inevitably punctuated by mistakes and the deliberate actions of your sins and my sins. And because of that, when we do that, we feel wretched. There's no condemnation, it says, when we walk in this way. And if we walk in this way, we are truly in the ambience of God's grace. It's interesting in Romans 8, there's another way it sort of explains this concept of walking in the Spirit. And it's in verse 14, you'll see, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Verse 15, it says, towards the end of that, we cry out, Abba, Father. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it's true that at baptism we are born again like a baby to a childlike life, and we begin this relationship with our Father who cares for us as a father. And I want to think about that concept for a moment now, this concept of the father-child relationship. I've got four children, four girls, from age from 1 to 8. And I almost forgot then. And it's interesting that when I look at my children, that they all have this desire to learn and to grow. And with that desire comes a realisation that they can't do it by themselves. They need me to help them, or Paula to help them. And you hear this language from the kids, help me read this, Dad. Dad, can you teach me to ride my bike? Dad, this hurts. Can you look at it and sort of take care of it for me? Dad, I'm scared. Can you hold my hand? Look at it and sort of take care of it for me. Dad, I'm scared. Can you hold my hand? Dad, I need a cuddle. This is the language of a child that we're called to be. And I think when you look at a child, one of the key aspects of a child is their humility, and where they realise their true position and they're so dependent on their father. You know, we won't go into it, but in Luke 8, the parable, you know, the parable where two men went into the temple to pray. One was this arrogant Pharisee and one was this tax collector. And Jesus said that he told this parable about these two guys who went into the temple because there were people who trusted in themselves and despised others. And that was the wage earner mentality guy, the Pharisee, who went into the temple and he prayed. And he'd done so many good things. What he had done was good in his life. He hadn't committed adultery. He tithed. He lived a God-focused life in some sense. But he had this wage earner mentality where he started looking at what he had done. And he said, now, God, you owe me. I haven't done what these other evil people have done. And Jesus contrasts this man to the tax collector, who is a humble person, who's there in the temple on his knees, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was down on his knees and he acknowledged his sin, and despite his sin, Jesus says, he was justified. He who humbles himself, Jesus said, will be justified. And I find that a very interesting parable in terms about how grace applies to us in our life. And what's interesting about that parable as well is that the very next incident Jesus talks about, What's interesting about that parable as well is that the very next incident Jesus talks about, these little children start coming up to him. Little children. And the disciples say, no, you can't come to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. And in Mark 10, you get a bit more information where it actually says that Jesus picks these children up in his arms and he blesses them. And here you have this beautiful picture of Jesus, who had no children of his own, holding these little children right up in his arms. And I find that very interesting that comes straight after that incident with the tax collector who humbled himself as a child in the temple. And there's a little cameo there of the relationship that we need to have with our Father and with Jesus. And Jesus says of those children, when he was holding those children, he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he says one other thing. If you're not like that, you will by no means enter it. What's the reaction of God to us when we act like a child? He says he gives more grace. Therefore, he says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. How hard would it be for any one of us to stand up in this auditorium right now and confess to everybody our worst sin? That would be a humbling thing. Proverbs 28 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There's no facades as a child. There's no facades. There's no covering. They are open. It's interesting, when you're young, and you start comparing your spirituality and your relationship that you have with God to, say, older people who have been in the truth a lot longer. And you can be accused of sort of saying, oh, I haven't got it together as much as those older people. I wish I did. It's interesting when we think like that, we've got to remember that as a father, I teach my children to read and toilet train them. I don't love them any less when they crash, when they stumble over their words, when they wet their bed. Even though it can be frustrating if it happens night after night, I understand that that is part of growing up. And as a father, you learn to have patience, watch your children grow. And God, as you watch your children grow, and young people, that in our effort, you as young people, we will inevitably fail. God's grace knows no bounds in terms of the size of our sin or the number of times that we fail. Sin for all of us, old and young, is inevitable. But what he's waiting for is the child to speak to him. You know the story of the prodigal son. It's a beautiful parable in Luke 15. This prodigal son was a pretty severe sinner. He spent everything that he was given, it says, on prostitutes. Yet he spoke as a child as he walked back to his father. And you know the reaction of the father. The father ran, it said, to meet him when he saw him coming back. And it says the father had great delight, not that in that he had no sin, but that he came back speaking as a child, saying, and he says that in that parable, I'm a sinner, I am not worthy of this, of your love. And this is the attitude of God to our child speak. This is the father's response when you run back to him and I run back to him. He wants to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom despite our failings. The New Testament writers understood these principles about walking in the Spirit, of serving with a childlike spirit. And the anomaly of that is that they had this genuine confidence despite that humility. It wasn't in themselves, but it was in the awesome power of God. You know where it says in Timothy, it says, Paul says, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And there's definitely a crown of righteousness laid up for me. It's interesting, you hear a lot of people say that the reason Paul could speak so confidently was that he was given a vision of the third heaven and he was shown that he was going to be there. I don't know how you can be dogmatic in proving that or saying that. Maybe that was true, maybe it wasn't. I simply believe that Paul understood the power and the reality of God's grace and he had confidence in that awesome grace. Because he says, Jesus is going to give that not only to me, but to all those that love his appearing. In other words, those who are desperate for his return. I went overseas, came back from overseas last week, and I got to the airport, and my kids ran to me. They love my appearing. Why did they love my appearing? Why were they so happy? Why do they throw their arms around me? Because they have a relationship with me. I'm their father. They are my children. It's interesting. I want you to turn just back to Ephesians chapter 2. There's one other thing from Ephesians chapter 2 that we need to remember. We're talking about this whole concept of grace and working with God as a father and a child. Did you notice in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2? It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is what it says in Hebrews 11 when it talks about faith. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently, not who does the most works, not who has a 95% success rate in conquering sin, those who diligently seek him, that crave a relationship, that love his appearing. And faith is to believe that he will reward us despite our sins. He is a rewarder of that. There's a confidence there. And the challenge for all of us this morning is, have we started to seek him out? Are we seeking him out like a child? Do we have this relationship with him like a father? I can hear someone saying, but Brother Paul, we are going to be judged according to our works. That's absolutely right. There's many verses in the Bible which say that we are going to be judged according to our works, not on this relationship so much like it's saying here. But it's interesting in verse 9, it says, "It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." In other words, if we have this childlike relationship happening in our life first, we will naturally, the byproduct of that relationship will be these works. We will walk in the Spirit more earnestly. Because it's coming from within. A brother said to me once, it's like living from the inside out. I love that phrase, to live from the inside out. So, we've looked this morning about how we can have true confidence in God's grace despite our sins. We've seen how there's no condemnation if we truly walk in the Spirit. That means to live with a godly mindset in life, to have a relationship with the Father as a child, to seek Him out and to want to grow. But we realise also it's a life which inevitably is going to be punctuated by our sins, where we fall off our bike or we stumble over our words. But we're forgiven. We have that grace. We're in God's, the ambience of God's grace when there is child speak. Sorry. Help me. Teach me. Show me. I need you. And we're going to take the bread and the wine now. There's been many times, I'm sure you've felt the same, that I have sat where you are, ready to take and participate in the greatest rescue act that's ever happened. And I felt like, I don't appreciate this. At times I don't feel humbled by the enormity of what He's done. I feel like I need to be inspired more to walk in the Spirit. You know, when I was preparing these talks, I was thinking a lot about grace and thinking about how much I don't appreciate it. And I prayed to God and I said, God, please help me. Teach me more, show me more appreciation for this awesome act that's been done for me. Do you know, I went to work the next day at the fire station. My boss is also a Christian. And I hardly talked to him about, you know, Bible stuff for whatever reason. Anyway, he walked straight up to me and he says, Paul, here's a DVD. I want you to watch it. It'll blow your mind. And I took it home. It's called Indescribable. I took it home and it was the answer to my prayer. And I want to share a bit of that with you now, of what happened to me that night that I took it home. So this guy, he was a Christian guy talking to a Christian group. And he was talking about the universe. And he was talking about how awesome God was. And he was saying things like, you know, the speed of light, it travels at 186,000 miles per second. And one light year is how far light would travel in 1 year at that speed. 5.88 trillion miles. That's one light year. And he was showing in this talk how that is the ruler, 5.88 trillion miles, that is the ruler by which God measures and uses on the canvas of His universe. And he started showing us these slides. That's a composite shot of the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy. That galaxy is 100,000 light years across. And in all the stars in our galaxy, if I was to pick up all the stars in our galaxy, start counting them one by one, if I counted them at the rate of one star per second, it would take 2,500 years to count them all just in our galaxy. And in Psalm 147, it says that God knows them all by name. Our solar system, which is not even, you can't even mark it like a dot. That's that where that says that sun there. That's a bit that's quite wrong there. Our solar system, you couldn't even mark it as a dot on the Milky Way galaxy. They say to be like a 20-cent piece compared to the whole continent of North America. Our solar system, and you can't even see it on the Milky Way galaxy. It says in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The heavens are saying stuff. The question is, are we listening to it? This is a beautiful picture of our Earth, which is taken, I think, in the Apollo 17 mission. We saw of the Earth as a whole sphere. from space. And Neil Armstrong, he saw this shot and he said it was the most beautiful thing that he'd seen, and he's recorded as putting his thumb up against it. And he said, "When I did that, I didn't feel like a giant. I felt so small." When you look at the world from space, you can't see the glory of our cities. You can't see the house that you live in or the car that you drive. You can't see how beautiful or muscly you are. You can't see any of that. This is a famous picture called the pale blue dot. That's how Earth caught in a... It was described like a speck of dust caught in a ray of light. Does it give you a feeling of smallness? Voyager apparently took that shot 3.7 billion miles away. And Psalm 8 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visited him, that you rescued him?" I want to take you on a journey now, just a brief one. We'll start with the sun. That's our sun. And we're going to go further out into space. The sun is 43 million miles out. The sun is 100 times the diameter of our Earth. And it's just one of billions of stars that make up our Milky Way galaxy. That's called Pleiades, which is 440 light years out. We're going further out now. It's what is spoken about in Job, where Job is saying, "God, why are you doing all this?" And God says, "I'm in control. You don't have to worry about it. Did you create this? 440 light years out? Let's go 4,000 light years out. Let's call the Hourglass Nebula. 4,000 light years out. Is anyone not feeling small yet? Because we're going to go further out. 24 million light years out. This is a sombrero galaxy. This is what they call the Darling, the Whirlpool Galaxy. Scientists believe, I don't know how they calculate this, but they believe that there's 300 to 500 billion stars in that galaxy. Now we're going to go further out. Psalm 103 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." Do you want to see something that shows you how much God is working for you and loves you and me as a father? Do you want to see something that drives you to live life as a child in humility? Do you want to see something that inspires you to walk in the Spirit? Well, there it is. And Ephesians 2 said that it was a gift. If I give Rowan something here, if I give him a present, it's cost me something. It's not. It's like it's something that I've had to buy, or it means something to me. It's special to me. And when I give it to him as a gift, it's cost me. There's a bloke at my fire station, Gary Eagles, who he's on a different shift, and he was talking to me one day about the day many years ago when he lost his child, one of his children. And he said, you cannot fathom what it's like to lose your own child. He said he had people come up to him and say things like, oh, I understand what you're going through. And he said, excuse me, you don't understand what I went through or I'm going through. You never get over the loss of your child, he said. God sacrificed his only child so that he could have many more like you and me. And Jesus surrendered. He submitted as a child to his Father so that we might live. And he said, walk in my steps. So young people, the message from today is let us walk in the Spirit. Humble ourselves as a child. Let's grow in our relationship with our Father and be confident in God's grace that we will be saved and go on living that grace to each other. May God bless you this week.